The book of Samuel, just to kind of get us off and running, it's an amazing book in a lot of ways. The stories that we're going to run across are really rich, really full. There's lots of lessons and pictures and all that. But it's a transitional book, and we've talked about this somewhat, but I need to refresh our memory on that. We're changing modes here from God's purposes, his plans, the way he's going to operate from this point on. The priesthood that he had established through the Levitical line, through Aaron and the Levites, that priesthood is failed miserably. And so the Lord is moving away from just the priesthood as it has been operating. And now he's going to raise up an era or an age of prophets. And Samuel is kind of a unique character, as we'll find out. But Samuel is the first of really the prophets in this line that God's establishing. Not that he's the first one that's prophesied. We know that Moses prophesied, and there's many prophecies given through Abraham, for example, Isaac and Jacob, all the patriarchs. But as far as the age of the prophets goes, Samuel's the first. And he's also the last of the judges. So he's kind of a unique guy. And the priesthood, which has failed, is going to be changed into a prophetic priesthood. In other words, the prophets will become the priests in a sense. And it's going to be an interesting transition. The times are changing here for the people of God. And it's time for a change because as we've seen and as we'll continue to watch and see, God's people have been in a state of disarray all through the ages of the judges. People were doing what was right in their own sight. And a mess was made when that happened. By the way, if you think you can do what's right in your own sight, you're going to make a mess, aren't you? Aren't we? It always works out that way. That's why God's word is so important. He tells us what we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to do it. And when we go by his word and do what he says, things work out quite well, really. But it's when people start doing their own thing or kind of making their own way, so to speak, that is when things get ugly. And there's a lot of ugly stuff going on in this world. And it's because of that very fact. People are doing what they think they get to do or they should do or what they want to do. And it just results in tragedy, in heartbreak, in sin. So we looked at on Sunday, there was a family that was talked about, and it's an interesting family. Elkanah, the father, and Hannah, the wife of Elkanah, and Peninnah, the other wife of Elkanah. And, you know, Peninnah had all these children with Elkanah, and Hannah had none. She was barren. And so she cried out to the Lord. Remember our discussion Sunday. She went to the tabernacle where she would pray and weep over the fact that she was barren and didn't have any children. And Peninnah, the other woman, the other wife in the picture, she would taunt her and tease her and really put her down for not having any children. So Hannah wept and went to the tabernacle to pray and talk to the Lord. And Eli, who was the acting high priest at that point, there sitting in perhaps a dark corner of the tabernacle, just watching people come in, you know. And he sees Hannah praying, but not saying anything out loud, just her lips are moving. And he thinks she's drunk. And again, we talked about the condition of the priesthood being failed miserably. And this is one of the indications that the high priest, who's supposed to be the most spiritual man in the nation, doesn't know the difference between a drunk and a spirit-filled person. Too bad. And so he tells her, when are you going to quit drinking? You know, when are you going to quit being drunk? And she says, no, not so. I'm not drunk. I'm crying out to the Lord and pouring my heart out, you see. And so he says, okay, well, may the Lord grant your request, whatever, you know, and sends her on her way. And sure enough, she got what she'd been praying for. The Lord blessed her with a son, and she called his name Samuel, which means I ask God. And she got what she asked for. So Samuel was born, and she had told the Lord in that prayer as she was in the tabernacle weeping and crying her heart out that if he would answer that prayer and give her a son, she would give him back to the Lord. And so when Samuel was born and weaned, Hannah took him to the tabernacle and gave him back to the Lord. And Eli, this high priest that was really of no account, was going to take care of Samuel. By the way, again, as we mentioned Sunday, for you that have little kids or grandkids, you know, your fear that out there in this world, they're not going to make it because there's so much corruption and evil and all that. God's got his hand on them. He's the protector of your kids, by the way. He's the one that really watches out for them anyway, isn't he? You can't be there every second. So Hannah takes their little son, and he's probably only 2 or 3 years old at this point, and leaves him there. And it says there that in the last verse of chapter 1, therefore also I have lent him or gifted him to the Lord, she says, as long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. Elkanah, Hannah, they worshipped the Lord after they gave Samuel to the Lord. And now, in chapter 2, we see what happens immediately following this event. Now, keep in mind, if you had just given your son up, wouldn't you just be in turmoil? Wouldn't you be in agony? But what happens here is amazing to me. It says in verse 1, and Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. She's going to start singing a song. This is a song of Hannah. She, by all rights, should be, could be, in just a place of despair. She's not going to be able to raise her son in the way that perhaps most mothers would look forward to doing, you know, being with him every day and all the rest. She's only going to see him periodically throughout his life. But she starts to rejoice, and this is her song, and this is the beginning of it. And she says something here that's very important. She says, mine horn is exalted in the Lord. Now, the horn in Scripture doesn't mean a horn, you know, like toot your horn, you know. It's a picture or a representation of strength. The horn was a picture of strength. When the priests would grab the horns of the altar, they were grabbing hold, you see, the strength of the Lord. The horn was a picture of strength. So she's saying, my strength is exalted, or my strength is made stronger in the Lord, you see. I have strength in this thing I've just done. Why? Because it was obedience that I just acted out. And guys, I got to tell you, when you obey God, it's strength for you. Your horn will be strong. Your life will be strong if you obey what God says. When you make a vow, when you say you're going to do something for the Lord, do it and watch and see. You'll gain strength from it. And she says, my mouth is enlarged, and this doesn't mean she had a big mouth. And it doesn't mean if you obey God, your mouth gets bigger. In fact, in reality, the opposite might be true. Your mouth might get smaller. But what she's saying here is that my mouth is enlarged, meaning I have something to say now. I can actually say something that's meaningful. My mouth has something really meaningful to talk about. I can talk about the Lord. And so she is. You see, my mouth is enlarged, and it's over mine enemies. I can say something that my enemies can't refute. They can't come against it, you see, because I rejoice in thy salvation, she says to the Lord. Now, her salvation that she's enjoying, that she speaks of here. You guys understand this perhaps, but I need to touch on it, I think, before we move on. Salvation is in three forms, really. The salvation you enjoy, the salvation I enjoy, is really threefold. The salvation that you have tucked away in your heart, that will never be able to be taken away from you is the salvation that happened when you received Christ. So you have been saved, you might say, right? Saved from what? Saved from the penalty of sin, which is death, eternal death. You've been saved from that. That's a done deal. That will never change. Nobody can take you out of that position. That's awesome. But presently, right now, you are also being saved, aren't you? The Bible says we are being saved. In what way? We are being saved from the power of sin. So you've been saved from the penalty of sin. Done. Over. But presently, you are being saved from the power that sin has over you. 1 John. John says, you don't have to sin. I say these things to you that you sin not, he said. So you don't have to. But he says, but when you sin, we've got an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, right? But he says, you don't have to sin. This is something that many Christians don't really believe. I don't think they want to believe it, frankly. I don't think many people want to believe that they don't have to sin. It's too convenient to have to sin. You know, it's much easier to say, I have to, I'm sorry. I don't have any choice. I don't have any say so on the matter. I just have to sin now. But the Bible says, no, you don't. Now, when you do, you know, you're forgiven. We've got an advocate. We've got Jesus Christ the righteous. But you don't have to, because you're being saved from the power of sin over your life. You don't have to do it. Thirdly, salvation is future for us in a sense, because someday not only will be saved from the penalty and the power, but someday from the very presence of sin. The final phase, guys, is going to be enjoying salvation to the fullest extent, because the presence of sin will not be among us any longer. Wow, what a day that's going to be. Huh? Get to heaven and you go, there's no sin anywhere. When you talk to somebody, you'll never have to wonder, are they lying? You know, you never have to guess, did they mean that? You'll know everything will be right. No sin, no presence of sin. So the threefold salvation is really key. It's so amazing when we understand that God is done and doing and will do, finish, complete what he started. It's awesome. So she says, I rejoice in that. I'm rejoicing in my salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, she says, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Isn't it awesome that God is compared to a rock? Jesus said, remember, I'll build my church upon the rock. Meaning it doesn't move. Rocks don't change. They don't shift. They don't move. You know, that big face rock out there on the beach hasn't moved since I've lived here. You? Have you noticed it? I mean, you don't wake up and it's like down the beach about a quarter mile, you know. It doesn't move. It's a rock. A big one. Right? And there is no God like our God, because he's a rock. Every other God, so to speak, little g, moves, shifts, changes, isn't even real. Only our God. And she says, hey, there's no rock like our rock, you know. He's the rock of our salvation. And then she says this in this song of hers, talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Hannah, who has just experienced receiving an answer to prayer, having a son, and then obediently giving him to the Lord, says, the Lord is the one that has all the knowledge, and our actions, the things we do, are weighed by him. And she has just given her obedience to the Lord, and he's weighing that, you see. So she says, don't be exceeding proud or arrogant and let that kind of speech come out of your mouth. You have nothing to be arrogant or proud about, she says. And the bows of the mighty men, those that think they're mighty, are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. Those that are weak will be strong. Does this all sound familiar with other Bible texts? You know, didn't Paul said, hey, when I'm weak, then I am strong. Well, she's saying the same thing here. You think you're strong, you think you're mighty, you're going down. You think you're weak and know that it's true that you don't possess anything on your own, you're going to be girded up with strength. See, the Lord is the one who will bring strength to you. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. Remember her, what is she? What would Peninnah be to Hannah? I mean, they're both wives of Elkanah. What is she, the wife-in-law? What is what is that? You know, you don't run across that one every day, do we? Hannah and Peninnah, the wife-in-laws. That's a bummer, wouldn't it? Wow, it's bad enough to have in-laws, but a wife-in-law? But Peninnah and Hannah, whatever relationship they were, Peninnah had all these children and Hannah was barren. But she says here, the barren shall have seven, while the one who has many, you see, will be, what does she say? Oh, she will wax feeble. Now, this is interesting. Seven, of course, the number of completion. The barren shall be complete. The one who has everything, so to speak, will be brought to naught. And it's interesting because if you are a person that has considered themselves to be kind of barren, understand this. If you've got the Lord, it doesn't matter who you are, what gifts or talents or what kind of, you know, abilities you have. If you've got the Lord, as barren as you might be, he's going to complete you. And the one who seemingly has everything, and again, she's comparing women and children because that is exactly what gave women value back then. And she says the one who has all the children, so to speak, is going to be waxed feeble. In other words, that is not the key, having everything in your life line up. So she says, they'll be waxed feeble. The barren shall be given seven, you see. And the Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. Now this is something that some people need to hear. Some people need to understand this. It's the Lord who determines who's got wealth and who's got poverty. And the question would be, well, why? Why is some people, why are they poor and in poverty, and some people are rich and wealthy, and some of the people that are rich and wealthy shouldn't be, in our opinion, right? And some of the people that are poor shouldn't be poor in our estimation. But that's not your affair, and it's not mine, and it's not Hannah's. It's the Lord's. He makes poor, he makes rich. Now, this is interesting to me. Don't you think that this would really bother some of the TV evangelists who teach that you're supposed to be rich? I wonder if they've ever taught on this passage. That it's the Lord that maketh poor. Whoa, wait a minute. I thought the Lord wanted me to be rich. No, he only wants some people to be rich. And he decides. And he can bring somebody low just like that. He can bring an empire down in a split second. Or he can lift one up. And he decides who that is and who that isn't going to be. He's the one, you see. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes. He did that with Joseph. Do you remember? Remember Joseph, son of Jacob, the one with the coat of many colors, sold out by his brothers, remember? Taken to Egypt. Did you realize that Joseph went from the dungeon in Egypt to second in command over all of Egypt in one day? You wake up in the morning, you're in the dungeon. That evening, you're banqueting with the king. One day, that's what the Lord can do. He can lift him right up out of the dumpster, so to speak, which is what that's saying, the dunghill. You know, you're scavenging, you know, around in the dunghill, and the next thing you know, you're lifted up, you see. And he can set them among princes and make them to inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. The Lord holds the whole thing together. It's all about him, his power, his ability. And if you want, listen, if you want to be part of what the Lord has in all creation, then you need to be on his side, on his team. That's what Hannah's saying. It's awesome. And he will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. There's coming a day when wicked people will not be heard anymore. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. No more will we hear the things that are so wrong being said so right. In other words, like the prophet said, there's coming a day when people will say right is wrong, light is dark, and all the rest. Hannah says, prophetically, the saints are kept by the Lord, but the wicked one day will be silent in darkness, for by the strength shall no man prevail. A man's strength will not prevail in life or in death. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces out of heaven, shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, this is prophetic as well, and exalt the horn of his anointed. This is speaking of Christ prophetically. He's going to bring a king and exalt the horn or strength of his anointed. And she finished that song speaking about, of course, Jesus Christ. The song wraps up with the king. And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Samuel grew, and even at a young age was ministering before the Lord. Amazingly, in spite of Eli, the high priest. How much do you think Eli was really instructing Samuel? Well, as we're going to see here, if it was anything like he instructed his own sons, it wasn't all that great of instruction. Because it says in verse 12, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, which means his sons, Eli's own sons, the priests that ministered in the tabernacle, were sons of the devil. Now, this is really this is a tough word here. These guys, these two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, these two were sons of Satan. Yet they were the son of the high priest. And yet they were priests in the temple or the tabernacle of God. Wow. Is that possible? People say. Well, remember the upper room at the Last Supper? Guess who was there? Satan. Remember? And Satan entered Judas, and off he went to betray Jesus, right? And guys, don't make any mistake about it. In the tabernacle or the temple or the church, Satan shows up. He comes and hangs out to do whatever he can to betray Jesus. That's what he does. He did it with Judas. Here he is seen in the two sons of the high priest in the tabernacle. And watch what they're doing. The priests had a custom, says verse 13, with the people, which was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething, and with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, he would come while the meat for the sacrifices was in the pots, soaking, if you would, seething. And the servant of the priests, these two boys, they had sent their servants to go while the meat for the sacrifices was in the soaking pots, if you would. And he would come, and verse 14 says he had struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. And all that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Every time somebody came to bring a sacrifice, they would do this. Now, was this the way they were supposed to do it? No. The instructions on how to give the priest their portion of the sacrifice, they were given a portion, But in Deuteronomy 18, you can read it 1 through 5 or so, the instructions for how that was to be done. There was particular instructions. They were to get the shoulder and certain parts for themselves. But what this says is that the priest's servant would come and with a flesh hook of 3 teeth, so a kind of a big prong thing that he'd stick into the flesh pot, and whatever he could stick with that flesh hook, he'd pull up, and that was what he gave to the priest. Well, you might be able to get the bigger part of the pot on that flesh hook. And whatever he brought up, he said, this is what we're taking. Out of order, completely against what God ordained for them to have, but that's what they did because they'd get more of the meat, you see. Also, verse 15 says, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. Meaning, don't cook the meat and burn the fat, which is what they were supposed to do. The ordinance was, burn the fat. It's the Lord's. Remember, the fat was the sweet part. And the Lord says, I want the fat. Remember? And again, I don't quite get that, because I cut the fat off my meat. But they thought the fat was the best part. And the Lord says, I want it. So burn that to me. Sacrifice the fat to me. Because I want the sweet part. You know, I want the best. The Lord always wants the best. And yet, they would go, the servants would go and say, before you burn that meat on the fire and burn the fat off, let us take it raw. We don't want you to burn the fat. And if any man, verse 16, said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently. Let us burn the fat first. We're trying to keep the ordinances. We're trying to serve the Lord here the best we can. Please don't take that without us burning the fat first. We want to serve God here, pleading with them. And then take as much as your soul desires. Then take all you want. Just let us do what we're supposed to do for the Lord. Then he would answer him, the servant would, and say, nay, no way, but thou shalt give it to me now. And if not, I will take it by force. So they would go under the orders of Hophni and Phinehas. The servants would go and say, here, let us dig into this pot of yours and pull up as much meat as we can get on our flesh hooks here. And then give us this other portion raw. Don't cook it, the fat. We want the fat, so that we can take it back to the priests, you see. And it hindered the people from serving the Lord under the instruction that the Lord had given because of their greed, you see. And what happened as a result of this, guys, is really amazing to me, but it still happens to this day. Wherefore, verse 17, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. The people, the men that were wanting, desiring to serve God with the ordinances that he had given, doing it the right way. We want to do what the Lord says. They hindered him from doing that by taking by force more than the portion they were allotted, and they took the fat and the whole deal. And what ended up happening is the people then ended up abhorring or hating the sacrifices. They ended up hating the whole thing. Someone has once said, and I think it's absolutely true, that holiness that is only external is the worst unholiness. Acting like you're supposed to be in a holy spiritual position on the outside only is the worst kind of unholy character. Now, that may not make sense. It may not sound right to you because it happens so often. It happens with so many that external holiness is lived out, so to speak, acted out, but the internal heart of holiness isn't there. And that's what these guys were doing. They were, oh yeah, we're the priests, so we get to do what we want, see? And we do whatever we feel like doing. And I'll tell you something. Men who don't know the Lord, like these two, that serve the Lord, cause many people, like they did, to hate the whole Christian deal. Men who serve the Lord for themselves or in superficial external ways only will cause much more damage than good. And that's a tough reality, isn't it? What the picture here, what the point is, what the teaching here is really stern. It's really important. People ought not, and Paul pointed it out in the New Testament as well, you ought not to seek spiritual leadership if you really aren't ready to be spiritual. In other words, if you're not ready to give yourself to the Lord, then don't do it. Don't do it. In other words, you better take it real seriously when you do it. Otherwise, you may cause others to actually hate the sacrifice. And that would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? How many people are turned off to church and to the Lord because of this very reason? Probably more than we'd want to count, because it would be shocking. It'd be hurtful to even think it through. So, people hated the sacrifices, you see. They hated all that because of what the leadership was doing. It was so wrong. It was so terrible. But contrast that now. Contrast Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of the high priest. Contrast them with Samuel here in verse 18. But there is a big one. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Little Samuel, just a little kid, ministered before the Lord. And he wore a linen ephod. He wore this linen garment. Remember what Ezekiel 44 tells us about the priests serving in the tabernacle? They were to wear what? Linen. No wool. No wool. No sweating. Right? Wear linen. You know, kind of t-shirt material. You know, which I'm into that. But the whole deal was this. Don't you put on wool, the Lord said, and sweat it out. You're supposed to serve with gladness of heart, meaning be comfortable while you serve. Don't be sweaty. Be cool, you see. Put on your linen and just serve the Lord with all your heart. You see, it's hard to serve the Lord with all your heart if you wear a wool coat. You're always sweating. Plus, everybody sees you sweating, don't they? If people serve the Lord with wool coats on, everybody goes, oh, you poor thing. I mean, you're just sweating profusely. But people, I'm convinced, put wool coats on when they serve the Lord for that very reason. So they can sweat. And so people can look at them and go, ooh, and they go, yeah. Yeah, you know, just sweating it out, man. It's hard work serving the Lord. Wow. You know. If it's that way, quit. Either put a t-shirt on or get out, you know. Don't be sitting there sweating and letting everybody see you dripping all over the place. You know what I'm saying? But again, here's little Samuel wearing the cool little t-shirt, you know, and serving the Lord. What a contrast. He's got linen on. Moreover, this is so cool. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat. His mom made him a little coat and brought it to him year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Now, that's sad to me a little bit, don't you think? Here's a little Samuel, you know. Here his mom brings his little jacket, you know, keep him, you know, covered, which is, by the way, what that speaks of. His mom would bring him coverage. She was praying for him. She was praying for him all the time. And she would pray covering over him, even though she couldn't be with him all the time. And year to year, she'd come up with her husband, and they'd give the yearly sacrifice. And Eli, it says, blessed Elkanah and his wife, and said, the Lord give thee seed of the woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord. And they went unto their own house, so or their own home. And so Eli sees them, blesses them. And again, people say, well, see, he's a good guy. I mean, he blesses the people when they come. And again, you know how that goes. How many times has it happened? How many times have you heard it from people, from guys in ministry even? You know, it's an easy thing to say, isn't it? God bless you. Right? And you wonder sometimes, I wonder if they mean that. God bless you, you know. Did he give them a blessing, and is that why they're going to be blessed? No. He blessed people. That was what he's supposed to do. When people come up, he blessed them. Okay, bless you, bless you, bless you, you see. And the Lord, though, it was the Lord that visited Hannah, verse 21, so that she conceived and bare 3 sons and 2 daughters, and the child Samuel grew before the Lord. She had 5 more kids. Now, this is amazing. Hannah prays for one, asks the Lord for 1 son, and vows, promises to give him back to the Lord. She has 1, gives him back. The Lord gives her 5 more kids. Wow. What does that mean? It means the Lord won't be outgiven. You can't outgive him. And I'll dare you to try. Truly. Try to outgive God and see what happens. Boy, you'll be sorry. Not. Because you'll be blessed. He won't be outdone. He'll be a debtor to no man. And Hannah here says, Lord, if you would give me something that I can give back to you, boy, that would be the most awesome thing. So he does. And she does. She gives it back. And he says, I like it. Here. Now, have some more. Have more. How many? 5 more. 5 is the number of what? Grace. She humbles herself before the Lord, right? And what does the Bible say about that? God gives what to the humble? Grace. God gives grace unto the humble, but he resists the proud. She humbled herself in his sight, asked for a son that he would be used by the Lord so she could give him back to the Lord. And again, we talked about that on Sunday. She was barren. She had nothing. She had 0. She pleads for God to give her something that he can have back from her. Man, if I would just ask for things that I could give back to God, my prayer life would change, wouldn't it? Radically. But he does. He gives her the son. She gives him back. He gives her 5 more kids. Amazing how good God is, you see. So Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So not only were these 2 sons ripping the people off, taking their sacrificial meat and fat and taking it for themselves, which destroyed the people's love for the offerings and the sacrifice. But not only that, but they would seduce the women that hung out at the tabernacle. The women that would come, perhaps wanting to serve, wanting to help, wanting to just be a part of whatever was going on at the tabernacle. These 2 priests, if you will, hung out and waited for the women and picked out the ones that they could seduce and took them and laid with them. Now, we hear of, you know, infidelity in the ministry, but these guys were kind of leading the pack. You know what I mean? I mean, unbelievable. And it's no wonder that God's going to have to say what he's going to have to say to Eli. Because watch this. Eli heard all this. He knew this was going on. He realized this was going on, and he said unto them, why do you such things? Why you guys do that? And I don't believe his tone was any more severe than that. And the reason I believe that is because what he says next. He says, for I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Everybody knows it. Everybody's talking about it. Everybody's saying what's going on with you two. It's not a secret. And he says, nay, my sons, or no, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Well, I guess not. You make the Lord's people to transgress. You're making people sin. That's what they were all about. They weren't helping people not to sin. They weren't helping people, encouraging them to turn to the Lord. They were causing them to sin against the Lord. That was their whole game plan. And so Eli says, if one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Now, you might think that's sound advice, a good word. But it says, notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. They didn't listen. And so the Lord's going to have to deal with them. And he will. And the child Samuel, verse 26, grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. What a contrast. Again. Now these guys are all living in the same place. Eli, his two corrupt sons, and then there's this little Samuel. While the two sons are laying with the women and stealing the sacrifices and robbing the people and causing everybody to sin around them, here's one little guy who serves the Lord and has favor with the Lord and with the people. Everybody knows Samuel's really living and walking with the Lord. So, next comes the warning for Eli. You see, you can't do whatever you want. Listen, you can't do whatever you want and serve the Lord. You can't. Oh, you can for a while, but it's going to cost you. And this is what happens next. Verse 27, there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Speaking of Aaron. Aaron was, of course, the first high priest, remember? And this man, this unnamed prophet, shows up right on time and speaks to Eli and says, this is what the Lord says to you today, Eli. Didn't I appear unto your father, Aaron, you know, when he was in Egypt? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Didn't I do all that? Didn't I give to this priesthood everything necessary for you to serve me? Haven't I done, the Lord says, everything that you need for me to do in order for you to serve me? And the question is a good one. And oftentimes I hear that ask of me. And maybe you've heard it ask of you. The Lord would say, haven't I given you everything that you need to serve? You see, so often people might think, well, I just, you know, if I just had that gift, or if I just had this thing, or if I was just more like him, or if I was just more like her, or if I was just, then I would serve, then I would have what it takes. But the Lord would say to you, I think, and me, haven't I given you everything you need to serve me? And the answer is, yes, he has. Everything you need to serve God today, right now, he's given to you. And so when people aren't serving him, it's not for that reason. Just like it wasn't the reason for Eli. It was corruption. That was the reason he wasn't serving. There's corruption and sin. And so, he says, haven't I given you all this? And wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at my offerings? Meaning, you're kicking against what I'm doing. You're refusing what I am doing. Remember what the Apostle Paul heard on the road to Damascus at his conversion. Jesus appeared to him, remember? And what did he say to Paul? Saul, Saul, he said, why are you kicking against the goads? Why are you kicking against what I'm doing? That's what the Lord's saying to Eli. Why are you kicking, you know, against my sacrifice and mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me? Now, this is going to take some thought and some prayer and some consideration on your part. But when sin, pictured here in the sons of Eli, when sin is not dealt with, as it's not being dealt with here, what that really means is what God's telling Eli here is that you're honoring that more than him. You're honoring the sin. You're honoring whatever that is, the evil tendency, the wickedness, whatever it might be. That thing that the Lord might be speaking to you and me today, saying, that is not what I had in mind for you. And I've given you everything you need to serve me, and you're honoring it more than you're honoring me. And I don't know about you, but that creates a lot of pain in my gut. And it's not something I relish thinking about, actually. But of course, the Lord's always bringing up things like that, isn't he? Things I don't want to think about. He says, well, how about this? You're honoring your sons above me to take yourselves and make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. You're just ripping the people off, feeding yourselves, honoring sin in these sons of yours more than you're honoring me. Wherefore, verse 30, the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever, but now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Whoa, what's he saying there? He says, I said before that the priesthood would walk before me forever, but we've got a new program, and the priesthood is coming to a close for now. And he's changing the order. He's changing the way things are going to be run. And he says to Eli something that's really, really important, guys. He says, for them that honor me, I will honor. That is perhaps, for many, the most important thing maybe that you could ever hear. That if you honor the Lord, he honors you. In other words, when I say, Lord, your word is true. What you say in it is right. What you declare to me and talk to me about and give me commandment for and all the rest, what that says, what it means is true, and I will honor it by doing what it says, then he will honor it in me. But again, if I don't honor his word and what he says, and really in light of that don't honor him, then should I expect him to honor me in the life that I'm living for myself? No. But people are expecting that. Oh, well, I gave my life to the Lord 20 years ago. You know, I don't know what the problem is. You gave your life to the Lord 20, have you ever even mentioned his name since then? Well, no, but I gave my life to him. How could you give your life to him when in your life he's never even mentioned? You see, right? And we would, of course, say, listen, look, all you did was make some kind of profession with your mouth. You didn't mean it or something, because he's not a part of your life. He's not even mentioned in your life. He has nothing to do with your life. How could you say you gave your life to him? It sounds like you bought a fire insurance policy and you said, Lord, here, no, I'll make the confession. I'll do the thing. Okay, is that good enough? Okay, good. Now, leave me alone and let me do my own thing. If you don't honor him, the things he says in his word, by obeying those things and making them the priority of your life, why in the world would we think that he's going to honor my life? He says right here, listen carefully, I honor those that honor me. That's who I honor. And those that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. In other words, there's not a whole lot of thought going into that whole deal. In other words, lightly esteemed. We would say, esteem others better than yourself, as the Bible teaches us. Lightly esteemed means hardly esteemed. And how many Christians' lives are lightly esteemed, hardly esteemed, hardly resembling, hardly looking like they're Christians at all? Do you know why that is so? Do you know why that's a reality? Because God is not honored in their life. That's the deal. And that's tough. That's a tough word there. I like what the disciples of Jesus said, you know, when he was teaching about communion. He was teaching really about his body and blood. And they said, man, that's a hard saying. Who can hear it? This is one of those. Man, that's a hard saying. Who can hear this? Because doesn't this just rub you the wrong way? Aren't we constantly trying to get the Lord to honor our lives in spite of the fact that we don't honor His most of the time? And if we are lightly esteemed or have a light consideration or a slight resemblance to being a Christian, it's because we're just not honoring Him in our life. That's it. So, you can't just do what you want now and serve God. It's not going to happen. It's not going to work. It's not going to be so. You know, you can try, but I've done that. Let me save you some time. It doesn't work. And behold, verse 31, the days come, he says, that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. He's speaking now prophetically, this prophet that came from the Lord. And the Lord says, I'm going to cut off your arm, meaning the authority, the continuation of your line is going to be thwarted. And there shall not be an old man in thine house. In other words, you're not going to have old people in your line because they're going to end here. There's not going to be any more. You're probably the oldest guy that's going to be in your line, Eli. Wow. And verse 32, thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation in all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever anymore. Wow. You mean he's cutting off the line of Eli here? Yeah. The amazing thing is this. This was fulfilled with Solomon some 150 years later. Solomon, in the process of appointing the priesthood in his day, again, a century and a half later, he appointed Zadok. When we get there, you can get filled in, or you can read it if you'd like. You can read this whole account. But Eli's descendant was removed by Solomon and replaced by Zadok, another priest, another lineage. And Eli's lineage ceased to go into the records. Wow. So what God told him here was true. In other words, what happens from here on out, the things that you have supposedly been working for, Eli, they're going to come to nothing because of this. Because of the way that you have been acting and treating this thing called the priesthood. Now, Eli may have known the Lord. We know for a fact that his sons didn't. But because Eli didn't deal with that, then he is accountable as well. And by the way, Jesus would say, if you can help someone and you don't, then you've hurt them. And the Lord didn't give any room to mess around with his words. You know what I'm saying? He would say, if you're not gathering, you're scattering. You know, if you're not with me, you're against me. If, you know, you can help and you don't, you're hurting. And it's like, whoa, what are you saying? Are we supposed to be committed or something? Yeah, that's the idea. You're either full blown, sold out for Jesus Christ, or you're doing damage. Hardcore there, isn't it? That's harsh, you'd say. That's hard word there. Quit it. See. Did Jesus really say that? You're either for me or you're doing damage to the things that I want done. Wow. And these guys are gonna see that God's deadly serious about this. And the man of thine own, he says, whom I shall cut off from mine altar shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. Your life is going to fall apart, Eli, because you didn't deal with sin. And of course, the obvious application, your life is going to fall apart if you don't deal with sin. It's just the way it is. And this shall be a sign unto thee. This is going to be a sign unto you, Eli, this man, this prophet says, that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Both of your sons are going to get taken out in one day, same time. And then he says, and I will raise me up a faithful priest. God has this way of taking the unfaithful out of the way and moving the faithful in. How he does it depends. He does it in so many different ways, but he knows everything. He knows the person's heart, even though they may be serving, they may be ministering, so to speak, just like these two sons were. But the Lord knows the difference, and he will take them out and replace them with a faithful priest. And of course, this is prophetic as well. This priest shall do according to that which is in mine heart, the Lord says, and in my mind. Well, who's that going to be? Jesus, right? He's the one. By the way, parenthetically, this speaks of course, the priesthood, right? Who's it speaking of? Jesus, right? Back there in chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, speaking about the king that would come. The king being spoken of there is who? Jesus, right? Back in Deuteronomy, Moses said there would be a prophet come unto like me, he said, but him the people will listen to, right? Who was that Moses spoke of? Jesus, the prophet. Jesus, the king. Jesus, the priest. Jesus was the only man in all of Israel's history that fulfilled all three positions. Prophet, priest, and king. All three. Now, he says, I'm going to raise this priest up, and he'll do all that's according in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices that I may eat a piece of bread. Meaning that all that would follow after the ways of Eli are going to be starving. The person who follows in this man's footsteps, Eli and his sons, starves and will look to this one someday and crouch or crawl for silver and for bread and say, make me a priest that I might eat bread. And I got to say this, and this is really, I mean, this is obviously, again, prophetic. There are those today who don't quite understand this. In order for you and me to eat bread today, we must come to him, this one. This priest that is being prophesied about, Jesus, you've got to come to him, and you need to become a what? A priest. Peter says we are now a royal priesthood, you and me, Christians. And if you want to eat bread today, you're going to have to become a priest and have Jesus as your high priest. And you and me will eat that way, and that way alone. There is no other way to eat bread other than knowing him. And if you have to crawl, crouch down to get to him, then do so, you see. And this is the prophetic word to Eli that your followers, the ones that come after you, they're going to be desolate, starving to death. And the only way out is to come to this one who's going to be a priest in the heart and mind and ways of God. It's Jesus. It's the only way you can make it. The only way you can have bread. The only way you can eat spiritual food, you see. So read ahead next week. We'll get into chapter 3 where we're going to see Samuel hearing from the Lord for the first time. And it's more bad news for Eli. Eli's got some tough times ahead, and his sons as well. I think it's important that you note something in this particular context, and then we'll get into some communion worship, but I just need you to just note this. The Lord has a purpose and a plan to minister to people. Those of us who are His, that belong to Him, should have, ought to have, one real objective in this life, and that is to serve Him and to serve that purpose as well. I mean, whatever else is going on in your life, fine, jobs, things, projects, all that stuff's fine. But here's the thing. You and me have been given everything we need to serve Him, all of it. And that ought to be what we're doing. I was mindful again this morning, and as I am in the mornings when I do my devotions and read and study my Bible, that the time is short. You know, we are just on the verge, I believe, you know, reading through and thinking about again, you know, the rebirthing of Israel. 2,000 years it sat dormant, and then Jerusalem will be trodden under the foot of the Gentiles. And when that time is up, get ready. Well, that happened in 1967, the Six-Day War. Jerusalem had not been held by the Jews for 2,500 years until 1967. And we're there. We're at the door. The Lord's coming back. And I'll tell you, you want to be, don't you want to be just serving the Lord with everything you've got when He comes back? Don't you want to be right in the middle of witnessing to somebody when He pulls us up out of there? Isn't that the most awesome thing? Let me tell you about Jesus. Wouldn't that be awesome to have Jesus on your lips when He, in the twinkling of an eye, transforms you, and there you see Him face to face? Wow, that'd be awesome. But everything else, I mean, it's fine, but it's not going to be important in that moment, that twinkling of the eye. It's going to be just gone. You never think about it again. You'll be in the middle of a project and you'll never think about it again. You won't even care if it got finished. Serving the Lord, that's the key. Let's pray. Father, thank You for giving us Your word. I pray tonight, Father, that we would just be instructed in our hearts, remembering once again that it's all about Your Son, and that our lives on this earth, Father, should be, ought to be, in consideration of Him always. Everything that we do, everything we're a part of. And as we come to the table tonight, I pray, Father, that You would just meet us. Take, Lord, our lives again. And as we lay down and confess and talk to You, Father, remembering Jesus, remembering the blood and the body that was given for us, we would just ask that this place be a true sanctuary for You and for us together, that we would meet with You. May You come and fill this place with Your glory and Your Spirit. Thank You for Your word. We remember Your Son tonight. Bless the elements, the juice and the cup. May we remember our Savior, realizing that we're forgiven for all our sins. What a joy and an honor it is to have Him be with us forever. We thank You for that. We commit this time to You. In Jesus' name, amen.